Good. Okay, well, we're carrying on with the book of Revelation. Thank you for those who, there's been some very encouraging things, people saying that it's been very helpful, so thank you for those encouragements. I hope it is helpful. I've enjoyed looking at it and preaching it. Let's get a drink. We're in chapter 11 today. I'm trying my best to skip along and not get into too much, bogged down with too much detail. I'm sure there's lots of bits that I've missed out that, I haven't missed them out just because I don't know what they mean, but I have to sort of find where, you know, we've got to find somewhere. I'm going to read chapter 11 from verse 1 through to verse 14 today. And so I'll do that now. This is John still speaking. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and its worshippers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given over to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming. Good. Now, this is, by all accounts, the strangest bit of one of the strangest books in the Bible, I would say. So, we're going to have some fun this morning. We've had previous chapter or two chapters. We've had the six trumpet blasts and their associated plagues and judgments on the earth. And then there's a gap before the seventh trumpet, which comes just after this. And just like the seven seals, if you remember, there was a gap in the text where something happened in between the sixth and the seventh seal. So I'm going to ask you what strikes you about this as we read it. You know, what even if it's like, what baffles you about it? What ideas? What is this about? Anyone have any idea? I mean, what comes to mind? And there is no right answers to this, I don't think. People always say there's no wrong answers, but I don't know whether... What do you think when you read something like this? Or do you just... teach them a lesson. Okay, right, yes. But we don't know what the lesson is. Right. Fair enough, yeah. Okay, yes. Bit of detail there, yeah. Excluding people in the outside, yeah, maybe. Okay. Any other thoughts? And who's smiling as if she either knows all the answers and doesn't want to say, or she has no clue whatsoever. Happy anniversary, by the way. This is good fun, isn't it? Any other thoughts? What do you do when you read something like this? Do you just avoid it? Reread it, I suppose, yeah. It's all gone very quiet. Thinking, okay. Who are these two prophets, the two witnesses? Yeah, good question. Very good question. I suppose if we knew that, we would have a better idea as to what this is about, because they are quite a central figure of what's going on. Yes, that's a good question. And it's good to ask those questions because that makes you think, doesn't it? You know, when you're reading scripture, it's good to ask those questions rather than just say, okay, two witnesses. Yeah, okay, all right. Yeah, so they ascend to heaven on a cloud, which is interesting. That has a bit of a... Who else ascended to heaven in a cloud? Yeah, Jesus. And Enoch, yeah. So we've got this kind of... We've got a few kind of echoes, really, of different scriptures there. Yeah. And Elijah in a different way, yeah. 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 This is good. Yes, it may have some connection with that, yeah. 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 Yeah, I don't think everybody, when they die, they go up on a cloud, but no, there is... Ah, yes, this idea, and someone not going, yeah, there is this here. Okay, well, I'll put you out of your agony. Well, I won't put you out of your agony, but I think we'll get on otherwise. Oh, go on, Lizzie. Go on. Yes, there's a resurrection is spoken of here very clearly. And if that, the breath of life entering, if you know the them dry bones, that bit in Ezekiel, because what happens to those bones? The breath of life enters them. So you're right, Leslie, that is a real picture of resurrection that is being spoken of here. So, go on, yeah. Oh, we've got you going. We've got a home group going on. Let's go, right, yep.
Yeah.
Right, yeah, so there's that voice from heaven that comes down, and that's powerful. It's always powerful, isn't it? That is life-giving, life-affirming, and then the Spirit came on Jesus when that happened. There was a impartation, yeah.
Genesis, they can, and the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils.
Yes.
The breath of life.
Yeah, that's a life-giving thing, yeah. Good. And on the third day?
Jesus rose again.
Yeah.
So, three and a half days.
3.5 days, yeah. Could be. No, it could be. And now, symbolism, that's a good word. We'll start there. Don't forget, Revelation is, and particularly this bit, is symbolism-tastic. I mean, this is just like, there's just symbolism all over the place. So when we're reading this, the characters like the two witnesses that Keith mentioned, I would 99.9% say these are representative things. These are not literal things. Because there are some people that will teach that were waiting to find two particular blokes who are going to start speaking. And then when we see those two people, then we know that this is all going to... I'm not. And I don't think most people who read this would say that. We're talking, this is a symbolic thing, and so these two witnesses are symbolic of something, and we'll come to that in a minute. Similarly, the numbers and the timescales are symbolic. They're not literal. And so the 3.5, for instance, is half of 7. Yeah, I know he's good at maths. And 7 is the number of completeness, so 3.5 is not complete. If you see, there's like it's a not fulfilled thing. So when you say 7, you're thinking of something complete. 3.5 means it's something's been cut short or it's not complete. So so it means that, for instance, when they're resurrected after 3.5 days, it's something that this hasn't gone on forever. That actually after a shortish period of time, something is going to happen. If that makes sense. So don't think we're waiting for two scary sort of prophetic men to appear and minister for exactly 3.5 years and then all of this to happen, because some people are scanning the horizon and they're looking at the Christian media and waiting for this to happen literally. And in fact, you know, when the Syrian war was, well, still the Syrian war was going, but there was particularly a few months ago, there was some stuff going on in Syria, and I just happened to see that there are some people that are kind of going to Syria and starting to prophesy, and sort of as if like this is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy now, and starting pulling stuff out of Revelation, all kinds of things. And I'm thinking, hang on a second, we've missed this. This is speaking to the church 2,000 years ago, and in a language and a symbolism that hopefully they got, and I'm sure it would have been a bit mysterious to them, but maybe less mysterious than it is to us. But that's what it's about. So let us try and make sense of some of this symbolism as it spoke to the church then and hopefully speaks to a bit to us now. Okay, so we're going to start with it says, as Leslie pointed out, that that there's a temple that's being measured. Now, whenever, I don't know about you, but when you got this idea of measure the temple, do you know anybody else who measured the temple? There was somebody, another prophet. Ezekiel, that's right. So in Ezekiel chapter 47, Ezekiel is told to go and measure the temple. He has this vision of a temple, and in that vision he's told to measure it. And remember, Ezekiel was in the time before, when the temple had been destroyed in the by the Babylonians, and they were wanting to restore it. So he was living in that time. So he had that vision. If you remember also, Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days again. So which temple are we talking about? Are we talking about that temple, Jesus' kind of spiritual temple, if you like? At the time of writing, and most people say that Revelation was written in the sort of AD 90-something, the temple in Jerusalem would have been destroyed. So how would he measure the temple, if we're talking about the stones, if you like? Which temple are we talking about? I would say we're most likely talking about not the physical temple in Jerusalem, but actually the spiritual temple, as Peter describes us, the church, as the living stones of the house of God. And if that's the case, I think what he's saying is measure the church. I look and see at the church. I mean, here, we've got 24 members in our church, okay, and I can count the number of people here. I can measure this, okay? So we're talking about that there is a clearly defined thing which is called the church. We can say who's in and who's out. I think, Sheila, you said, Margaret said, sorry, that there are some are going and some are not going. And effectively, the world doesn't like us to say that, does it? The world doesn't like us to say that if you are in Christ, you're saved, and if you're not, you're not. But actually, if we measure the temple, that's what we're saying. If we measure the church, rather, we're saying that there are people in Christ and there are people outside Christ. And I don't think Revelation is afraid of defining that. If you remember, you've got those who they have the number of the beast, we'll come to that, and those who have the seal of the Lamb. So we're saying there are some in and there are some out. There are some who are given to eternal life and some who are given to eternal damnation. Revelation, in graphic, sort of symbolic detail, likes to go into those things. So measure the temple, to me, is speaking in some way about measuring the church. But then he says, as Leslie pointed out, don't measure the outer court, which is given over to the Gentiles or the nations. And I think that really speaks of us as the church, isn't it? We live in a world where we're surrounded by those who are not church. And actually it sort of breaks, but also in a funny way, it kind of breaks, where does the boundary lie, and it breaks in, and in the outer court says this kind of, we're surrounded by an unmeasured area of unsaved people. And that's the reality of the world we live in. And we have to understand also the world around us is not sympathetic to the church, and quite a lot of the time, they're hostile to the church, aren't they? I can't remember where I heard this, but I think it was on the CAP conference that I went to recently. Somebody said, the world loves the good works that the church does, but it doesn't like the gospel. So the world around us is very happy for us to do good things, feed the poor, stuff like food bank. Yes, well done, church. But as the minute you start preaching the gospel, once you feed the poor, then hang on a second, you can't do that. That's, overstepping the mark and all that kind of thing. So I think it's speaking something on those lines to me. That's what this is sort of saying. And it says the Gentiles or the nations will trample the holy city for 42 months. 42 months, if you haven't worked it out, is 3.5 years. Okay? Again, it's that kind of not complete time, so it's not going to go on forever. It's not an eternal thing. It's something that has a definite end, and it's cut short almost. And during that time, God will grant authority to the two witnesses that Keith mentioned, who will prophesy for 1,260 days, which is Three and a half years. So why does he say 42 months for one and 1,260 days, which is pretty much the same thing? Well, I think it's something to do with these witnesses who will be speaking, presumably against the nations, that there will be something persistent about their witness. We're talking about a daily thing. Yeah? So rather than just kind of call it one sort of like 42 months, we're talking about every single day these witnesses will be witnessing. And you're not going to get away from it, because if you didn't listen to them yesterday, they'll still be there today. And if you're going to miss it today, they'll be here tomorrow, because every one of those 1,260 days, symbolically, they are witnessing. Yeah, so it's a persistent and daily and regular thing. So that's that. Then who are these two witnesses? Going back to Keith's question. Well, I think Revelation makes it really clear. It says the two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Simple. No. So it's great, isn't it? So who are what's the two olives and the two lampstands? Well, if you unpick that, remember back in Revelation chapter 1, it said the lampstand, or the lampstands, the seven lampstands, were the fullness of the church. Yeah, so we've got lampstands of the church. If this is information overload, by the way, it should be. I mean, this is kind of like, Revelation is kind of like one of those completely full-on films where it's all like this. So sorry. I'm just going to try and go through it. So in Revelation 1, we've got lampstands that symbolize the church. If you go to Zechariah chapter 4, there are lampstands and olive trees. And that whole chapter points, interestingly enough, towards restoration of the temple. So it connects those two things. You wouldn't see it unless you know your scriptures and you put them all together. But in Zechariah chapter 4, it's talking about rebuilding the temple, and it's talking about people who are anointed to serve the Lord. And there's anointing of oil. Most people would see that something to do with the Holy Spirit. So wrapped up in all of this, and I'm not going to be very specific, but wrapped up in all of this is something about the church, the New Covenant temple, something about temple building, because outsiders have damaged it or are attacking it, and something about anointed people who witness. And you've got multiple ideas converging together. It's a bit like a kaleidoscope, you know, and you're kind of constantly turning it and twisting it, and you think, there's a butterfly. No, it's not a butterfly. And you think, I think I know what this is about, and I'm not quite sure. But if I'm honest, I think in short, we're talking about the mission and the call of the church to be a witnessing people, an anointed witnessing people empowered by the Holy Spirit to serve God and build up the church in a hostile world. It's something to do with that. The world around seems to want to destroy and break the church, and that's always happened. From day one, the world around has always wanted to do something to thwart the church. And at different times and in different seasons and in different places, that will be heavier or less heavy, depending where. And we are blessed, and at this moment in time, comparatively to history and to the rest of the world, we still, believe it or not, live in a relatively easy time for the church. We're here, and I'm not worried about somebody going to chuck a grenade through the window. Comparatively. But this is speaking about that's the world we live in, and that we are to be a witnessing people to the world around us. See, these witnesses that God gives, he gives them authority. And he gives them authority to have a powerful witness. And I think God gives the church powerful authority. If anyone, it says here, harms the witnesses, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. And what that says to me is that there is power in these witnesses' words. I don't imagine we're talking about, you know, fire-breathing kind of scary people. But I do imagine we're talking about scary people who have such a powerful word and such a powerful testimony that people kind of step back and think, my goodness, there is power in these words, there's conviction in these words. It says they have the power to shut the sky so it doesn't rain. Who's that remind you of? Elijah. Yes. Elijah, he was the Old Testament prophet who he shut the sky from raining. And remember, his mission really was to stand up against King Ahab. And King Ahab was a paganizing king. He wanted to sort of turn Israel into every other nation, really. And so there is something about these witnesses or the church, the witness of the church, is to stand up and say, we will not be pagan. We will not be like the rest of the world. We must be God's people. That's the symbolism that's speaking to me here. And that these witnesses will also have the power to turn water to blood and strike the earth with every type of plague. Who does that remind you of in the Old Testament? Moses, yes, exactly. And so Moses, he also stood up against a king. Notice these two guys stood up against two different kings. So Elijah stood up against Ahab. Moses stood up against who? Pharaoh. And what was Pharaoh known for? Well, he was known for enslaving people and oppressing people.
Adamant.
He was adamant. Yeah, yes. And he was hard-hearted and, yeah, adamant, yeah. So so there's something here where the mission of the church as they speak is to speak against slavery and to speak against oppression. So you've got sort of three things going on. You've got Ahab, who was a sort of immoral, paganizing king. The prophets are speaking against that. The prophets, these witnesses rather, are speaking against slavery, against oppression. Do you see? So that's what all of these symbols are sort of saying. This is what that testimony, this is what this witness is about. And so the church is carrying on a prophetic tradition of Moses and Elijah, witnessing for God, speaking the truth on who God is and bringing freedom. And if you remember, Moses and Elijah, the two characters that turn up at the Transfiguration, don't they? You know, when Jesus is on the Mount. And often people will say that is symbolic of the law and the prophets, Moses being the law and Elijah being the prophets. So within those two characters, you're basically summing up the whole of the Old Testament. Yeah? And what does the whole of the Old Testament point towards? It points towards Jesus. So really this whole witness is about Jesus as well. I hope you're getting all this. I hope this is making sense. So the mission of the church is to bring a witness and to point to Jesus, who brings truth and who brings holiness and who brings freedom. And we're to stand in the outer courts where the struggle is and witness to Jesus. And we're given powerful authority, it says here. If we're talking here about the church, you know, there's this fire coming out of our mouths. You know, so when we speak and we speak in Jesus' name, there is power in it. And so you would expect, wouldn't you, with anointed witnesses here, that they would be victorious, wouldn't you? You'd expect them to be manslayed. They'll be like Anthony Joshua. They'll be able to knock out the big guys, you know, because they've got the strength. They've got the power of God with them. You'd expect, just like you expect when the Son of God arrives on earth, anointed by the Holy Spirit, you'd expect him to overcome the rulers on the earth. Wouldn't you? You'd expect that if you were using your kind of expectation. Because we say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Yes. But then there's this shocking image that appears, and the story takes an uncomfortable turn of events. And after they finish their witness and their testimony, and this is where it gets quite freaky, a beast rises from the bottomless pit, making war on the witnesses and conquering them and killing them. Oh. We weren't expecting that. You know, I thought we had the power. I thought we had the mouth-breathing fire thing, you know. Now, the beast here is probably the Rome. It's probably the Roman Empire and the ruling world system, if you like. And what happens is the dead bodies of these witnesses are publicly displayed in a great city, which symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt. And when Revelation says it's symbolic, it definitely is symbolic, okay? So Sodom is the place known for immorality, yeah, in the Old Testament, that's Sodom. And Egypt is known as the place of slavery. So we've got that idea that it is in the place of immorality, in the place of slavery and oppression, that the church lives and dies. And actually, it says that's where their Lord was crucified too. So there's something about this where, yes, in reality Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, we know that, or just outside. But he came and he lived in a world that was immoral and was oppressive and brought slavery, and he died for those things, to save people from those things. And the people of the earth, they rejoice over these dead bodies. And they exchange gifts, because I thought this is quite strange. They exchange gifts. It's almost like they invent a new type of Christmas. And so we're going to celebrate the death of these witnesses by sharing gifts and getting into debt, no doubt, and buying all of that. And then after 3.5 days, another 3.5 days, so again, another not complete time, a sort of a cut short time, a limited time, the breath of God will enter them and they will stand back on their feet. You can just, I mean, I'm not quite sure how this would work in reality, but you've got these two witnesses, they're dead, and everyone's going, yay, and we're having a nice big party, and then all of a sudden they kind of, like something out of Indiana Jones, they kind of resurface, and then the breath comes back into them. It's like, you can imagine, you know, everyone's just dropped their champagne or whatever they're drinking to celebrate. They come back to life. And here's the message. You can kill the church, but you can't destroy it. You can kill Jesus, but you can't destroy him. You can kill the church, you can kill Jesus, but you can't destroy it, because in Christ, death is swallowed up in victory. Resurrection power is what underpins everything we do, everything that we are. And God's people will be vindicated, they will be justified. There will be battles that we will win here on earth, and we will see victories, and we will see people saved, and we will see people healed, but there will be things that we lose as well. And there'll be things that will look like death to the church. But they may look like death now. But at the end of the day, God wins. And you can kill us, but you can't destroy us. If you just stop and think about that, how on earth did this funny religion thing that we do called Christianity, how did it survive in the first place? You know, because you had men bold enough to say, we've just seen a man who was dead and now he's alive. That sounds a bit crazy. It is a bit crazy. They must have been either crazy or totally convicted that if you kill me, you won't destroy me. And that's where we are today. And so when the people see this in Revelation, great fear falls on them. The witnesses are called to heaven, like we described. They ascend to heaven rather like Jesus did, as we said. And that seems to trigger an earthquake on earth, and that kills 7,000 people. 7 is a complete number. 1,000 is a big number. So that's a big number of, you know, that's a lot of people. But the survivors are terrified, and they give glory to God in heaven. And then it says, that's the end of the second woe. There's another one to come. So here's the conclusion at the end. The two witnesses are killed, and we're looking at the two witnesses being something about the church and their witness. They are killed, but they come back to life. You can kill the church, but you can't destroy it. And they're secure with God in heaven. The church is secure with God in heaven. But life on earth is fragile. Life on earth without God is fragile. And when earthquakes come, people die without hope in large numbers. And that's that. With God, you can kill us, but you can't destroy us. Without God, life is fragile and unstable and uncertain, and anything can happen. And when anything happens, there's then no hope. But the result is, strangely, in that very last, the second last verse we wrote in verse 13, the result is the people that actually saw that, they stop and they give glory to God. So there is something about these woes, because we read Revelation and people think, goodness, an awful lot of woe. There's an awful lot of bad stuff. It seems quite violent. It seems quite, what is God doing with all this stuff? The end goal of God's woes is to bring people to repentance. To bring them so that they would say, my goodness, they were talking the right stuff. I need to give glory to God. So three things just to finish with. What do we glean from this very quickly? I think first of all, what this is saying to us, that there's something about the shape and the form of the ministry of the church that is like Jesus. The church is empowered to proclaim a powerful message in the world. We're to be bold and walk in the power of the Spirit like Jesus did. See, what did Jesus say? Whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and it will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. So the church has been given that powerful mandate by Jesus to do what he did powerfully. But then Jesus also said, and you will face opposition, because if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. It's like Jesus always likes to be first in everything, even in the, they hated me first, so don't get above yourself. Don't start to think that you're greater martyrs than me. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember, I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teachings, they will obey yours. And so we have a hope, because we're in Jesus. They hated him, they oppressed him, they killed him, but they didn't destroy him. On the third day he rose again. And even if the church is killed, and I'm not saying, by the way, martyrdom is essential, so don't go out and find, find some way of becoming a martyr deliberately, but actually, if in through the course of things get difficult, or persecution, or even for those in different parts of the world where martyrdom is a reality, like Jesus, there is resurrection. There is hope. Do not fear. Even at the point of death, resurrection power is the foundation of who we are and what we do. You can kill us, but you can't destroy us. And we're in Christ. And there's something about the church's mission, and the shape of what we do is like Jesus' mission. I think I've mentioned this book before. Inhabiting the Cruciform God is this very technical book that I read. But the basic idea is that we as God's people take the same shape as Jesus, which is that a cross shape. We're not physically, again, it's a symbolic thing, but there is that idea that there is power, there is defeat, but there is still, and then there's the victory. That's just the way things are. Second thing is, like I mentioned earlier, that the end goal of God's woe is salvation. There's an awful lot of woe in Revelation, and it seems very dark and depressing at some times, but I think in verse 13 here, we get this idea that the end of all of this turmoil and this woe is to bring people to saving faith. And so the result of persecution, death, resurrection, and judgment, and all those things, is that God wants to see a harvest of salvation. And in this strange and slightly contorted vision, at the end, many give glory to God who otherwise wouldn't have done. And that's great, isn't it? That's what God's about. That's what we're about. They see the working of God's judgment and salvation, and they discover a true and healthy fear of God and say, my goodness, this is the Lord. They witness the fragility of life on earth. They witness the resurrection power of God in these two witnesses. And they say, glory to God. So it's important for us to remember that that is God's purpose in the suffering. He doesn't just inflict suffering just for the sake of it. And I don't even know whether it's him that's inflicting the suffering. He's oftentimes just letting the world get on with his stuff and the dark forces that are here. But when God is involved, his woe has a purpose. To bring people to salvation. And then the final thing, that the role of the church is to witness to Jesus and to the world around us. We aren't to worry about keeping ourselves alive. Because I think actually too many churches nowadays spend too much time worrying about how to survive. Whether it's the church roof or how we can make ourselves more attractive and trendy. Churches, from every angle, too often worry about too much about how to stay alive. And our job isn't to win a popularity vote in the world. Our job isn't to conform to the world so that we stay under the radar and we just get left alone. Our job is simple. It's just to bear faithful witness to Jesus. That's it. And in fact, actually, if we do that, even if we die, we'll live. I pray that we're able to thrive with that anyway. But even if we don't, I think I'd rather be a church that dies being faithful to God than a church that seems to be thriving but is not faithful to God. If that makes sense. Because to me, if I'm honest, that's not really a church. That's just some kind of party or a club or something. Now, I'm not saying we deliberately kind of say, right, we're just, all we're going to do is we're just going to, be old-fashioned just for the sake of being old-fashioned. I'm not talking about that. We still need to look at to make Jesus relevant and real to the world around us, and that will involve change, etc., etc. But we're not doing it just so that we can keep me in employment and you happy on a Sunday. We're here because we're to bear faithful witness to Jesus. And so the things in the food bank, the things through Job Club, the things through CAP, the things through our toy library, the things that we do here, the things when you live, everything there is to bear witness to Jesus. That's what it should be about. Our job is to be the church, a living temple where he dwells and is worshipped. And even if it brings persecution, and even if it causes the world to inflict mortal wounds on us, God will cause us to rise again because salvation is the fruit. We're here for Jesus. And there's that, I'm just going to finish with, there's a bit at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, which is talking about resurrection, because this really sort of focuses a lot on resurrection and how that undergirds the church. But in 1 Corinthians 15, I think there's a, basically, what is this about? It's an encouragement to the church. Hang on to the truth of the resurrection. Bear witness to Jesus. And even if they do their worst to you, there will be a harvest. Even through the woe, there's a harvest of salvation. Right, so chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is all about resurrection. But the last verse, verse 58, says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And sometimes you might think to yourself, why on earth am I still praying the same prayer for my neighbor who's as stubborn as anything and never will turn to Jesus? Or why on earth am I still praying for this church that doesn't seem to be growing much or doing whatever? And you may have these things. You might go through these things. But actually, if we're serving the Lord, if we're bearing faithful witness to Jesus, we are not laboring in vain. Even if you see absolutely nothing here and now. Which is, it's hard work, isn't it? You know, when you sometimes you feel like you're banging your head against a brick wall. But actually, we're talking about resurrection power. I'm not talking about just being fruitless for the sake of being fruitless, just to think we're doing. I'm talking just about being faithful to Jesus. Being faithful to Jesus, bearing witness to him. And then we know our work in the Lord is not in vain. So there you go. That's what I think that is about in some way. If you'd like to ask questions, then you can ask somebody else. Let's pray. Jesus, if nothing else, this book of Revelation is causing us to just to seek you and search you and to ask questions and to be challenged in things we don't fully get and we don't fully understand. And I don't claim to have got the complete sort of understanding or answer to this today, but in there are some things in there that we can take away that are sort of underlying it all. So we pray, Lord, just inspire us by your word and captivate us with some of these images to take us forward and lead us on in serving you. Lord, we desire to be a faithful church, a people faithful to you, faithful to witnessing to you in this world around us. Forgive us, Lord, where we've if there's any areas where we've become soft or just become unfocused. Challenge us to be always just continually wanting to witness to you and to speak of you in this world and this generation that needs you. And we dare to ask for fruit here and now, simply because we know that there things are happening and that we're seeing people saved, but we trust you that whatever happens, we know that our labors are not in vain because you are involved, and that even through woe, you desire to bring salvation. to people. And so we pray again for this town. 15,000 people, I don't know quite how many people there live here, but there are so few people in the church and so many people who are in those outer courts. And we pray for them. We pray salvation. We pray open their eyes that however, whatever, that they would see Jesus. And they would be terrified, if necessary, to the point where they come and glorify you. That your will be done. However, whatever, but use us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.